Thank you. Good evening, everybody. It's a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? This evening's sermon is on prayer and the interchange between prayer and God's sovereignty. I was asked why in the world I pick such difficult subjects to pray to preach on. And the truth is, I don't pick these subjects to preach on. God gives these things to me, and I have no choice in the matter but to proclaim his word. And for good or for bad, that's what he does. It's like you can liken it to childbirth, perhaps, in that you can delay for a while, but at some point that baby just has to come out. And sorry for the graphic illustration, but reality is, for me, God gives me these things. He puts them on my heart, and I have to preach them, whether I like it or not sometimes. Some of these sermons take a greater toll than others. This one has taken a toll for me, so I pray for your prayers. If you are a prayer warrior, I would appreciate your prayers. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. This evening, I want to speak to an issue that has caused a great deal of confusion and doubt for many, even strong believers, and that's the issue of God's sovereignty in prayer. God's sovereignty in prayer. The question is this: why pray if God is predestined, foreordained, and is in control of everything anyway? Do our prayers change an unchangeable God? I'm going to start by giving away the punchline. Hopefully, Lord willing, we can then work backwards from that to better understand why we should pray, even though God has foreordained all things and knows all things and has predetermined all things that will come to pass. The answer is this. We should pray, first of all, because we're told to. But that doesn't resolve the white elephant that's sitting in the corner. At least it sits in the corner of my living room. And that's that being God's sovereignty. So a second reason we should pray, and the subject of this sermon is this. We should pray because God's will isn't always done. God's will isn't always done. Now, before you pick up your Rotten Tomatoes and stone me as a heretic and tear your robes in anguish, let's work through this idea together, can we? It's my hope that we can be excited by this, that we can be fired up to storm the throne of God, as the evangelist Beowulf used to say. I truly hope the Holy Spirit will kindle a passion for prayer in your hearts tonight. God's will isn't always done. That's what we're going to explore this evening. If you're a note taker, we're going to examine this question within the framework of four headings: responsibility, resignation, rebellion, and revelation. That's responsibility, resignation, rebellion, and revelation. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples about prayer. It's a familiar text for all of you, I'm sure. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray for God's help tonight. Lord, I thank you for this marvelous text of Scripture that you have given us. You have blessed us with it. We can take it and handle it and examine it and love you more for it. And that's my desire tonight, is that we may love you more for your great and holy and perfect word. You are a great God, and I love you. Lord, I just pray for your patience with me. I pray for your words to be loudly proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that as a result of tonight, that those people that need to hear this word, that you are sovereign, and that prayer is an ordained part of your plan for us. Lord, I pray that they are ignited with a passion for prayer, that they may have a passion to storm the throne of God, that they may love you more for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever notice how you have a text in your head from a different translation, and then as you're reading it, you get goofed up as you're going through, right? Allow me to begin with a question. If you believed that God would answer your prayers immediately and in a material way, even if his answer is a no or a maybe, How much time would you spend in prayer each day? 30 minutes? 60 minutes? Hours, maybe? Is it possible that you would never get off your knees if God answered in a direct and material way? If you knew beyond a shadow of doubt with full conviction that He'll directly answer your prayers? That question humbles me and challenges me. And the flip side to that, if you never saw God act in response to your prayers, if they felt like a total waste of time, if I may be forgiven for putting it that way, how much time would you spend in prayer? And then the question you all know is coming, right? How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in prayer? Tonight we're going to be focusing on verse 10 of that passage we just read. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I'd like you to first to notice for a moment Jesus' statement in verse 8, because it really underscores our question for the night. Don't be like them, that is the Gentiles or the heathens, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that interesting? You might read that verse over and over again and never truly think about it. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Doesn't it beg the question, why are we praying then? God knows already. That's what Jesus is saying. God already knows. Yes, we need to be obedient and do as we're told, and we're told to pray. But it's still, the question nags in the back of my head. Hopefully we'll address that question using verse 10 as a springboard to better understand why we pray in light of God's sovereignty. Your will be done, said Jesus, on earth as it is in heaven. How you understand that phrase will greatly impact your prayer life, either positively or negatively. It'll impact the passion with which you pray. It'll impact your persistence in prayer. Rightly understood, you'll pray with a greater sense of destiny, knowing that God will respond and knowing that if you're a child of God, He does care about your prayers. Are you passionate in your prayers? Do you storm the throne of God? So our first point tonight goes under the heading responsibility. We have a responsibility in prayer. I've already touched on that. This question of God's sovereignty has become a stumbling block for many believers. It prevents them from engaging in an effective, God-honoring, powerful prayer life. We get caught up in some apparent theological contradiction between God's command for us to pray and His sovereignty, and we're left believing that our prayers have no effect. Our theology tells us that God is immutable. That means He never changes. I cling to that truth, that theology. He never changes, and therefore our prayers will have no impact on His will. Or we're left believing that God is not sovereignly in control of all things. I don't know about you, but that's a terrifying thought to me, that God is not sovereignly in control of all things. So let's begin with a few definitions. We'll start with sovereignty. God being sovereign means that all things are under His rule and control. Nothing happens without His direction or permission. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that He does so always and without exception. I'd add perfectly in there. He does so perfectly. God is sovereign in principle and He's sovereign in practice. And then prayer. Prayer has been defined as a privilege and an obligation whereby we communicate with God, communicate rightly with God. It's how we convey our confession, requests, intercessions, and thanksgiving to God. And the purpose for prayer is manifold. Prayer is for worship. It's for adoration, for confession. It's for molding our will to God's will. It's for changing us into the image of His Son. But do you remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. That cup being the divine wrath He knew was coming. Remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, He said, not My will, but Yours be done. Not My will, but Yours. Jesus submitted His request to the Father And then he submitted himself to his Father's sovereign will. Prayer is about submitting ourselves to God's sovereign will. It's about affirming God's sovereignty, his righteousness, his majesty, and seeking to conform our desires and our purposes to his will and for his glory. Now, we may struggle to understand why we should pray, but in Scripture, we've been given a mandate to do so, haven't we? That was our first reason for praying, because we're told to. We want to be obedient, don't we? Paul told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. Jesus told the disciples that we ought always to pray. Paul commanded the Ephesians to pray at all times in the Spirit. James said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father. It was assumed that we'd pray. There's many more references to prayer in the Bible, so it doesn't stop there. It was assumed that we'd pray, but for most of us, well, we don't pray, do we? Not as we should. And as I thought about this problem, I wondered if it's because we don't know what the Bible says about prayer. Is it because we're ignorant about the teaching from Scripture on what prayer is and the mandate on prayer? But I don't think so. I don't think so. We know plenty about prayer, don't we? We know what the Bible says about prayer. We know that prayer is critical to an obedient, vibrant faith. If I asked you for a list of things that were important to a strong relationship with God, prayer would be one of those things, wouldn't it? I'm sure you would have added it to your list. So then perhaps it's because we're weak-willed. Is that possible? We're just weak. But then I thought, have you seen people watching their favorite sports teams lately? We get animated by those things that interest us, don't we? To be blunt, prayer just doesn't interest us that much. When we engage in something that excites us, we're willing to spend many hours immersed in that activity. We're not weak-willed about those things that interest us. So perhaps our failure to pray is based on a lack of concern for others. That must be it. But I grieve deeply over the persecution of the saints around the world. But I confess I still don't pray enough for them. I just don't think it's a lack of concern for God's saints, for God's work. Is it outright disobedience? Am I simply being willfully disobedient when I don't pray? I'm certainly being disobedient, but I think there's more to it than that. I believe the lack of prayer in our churches and homes today is a reflection of our failure to harmonize God's sovereignty with our responsibility to pray. We're commanded to pray. Mark that. And we know, at least intellectually, that prayer is good for our relationship with God, don't we? And we want our relationship with God to be good, don't we? But we're not doing the things we need to be doing to make it so. And the question dogs us. If God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and his knowledge of all things past, present, and future is infallible, is perfect, then what's the point? Why tell him anything if he's an omniscient, all-knowing God? Last I checked, God isn't a big supporter of us wasting our time. John Owen, the great English Puritan, said, friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. John Owen made many visits to his great friend, Jesus Christ. And when he went, he didn't just go with petitions for things or deliverance from hardships, of which he saw many. He went to see his glorious God. He went to spend time with him, to contemplate his greatness. He was attending to the throne of grace. But we're busy people, and our busyness drowns out that conviction to spend time with God. Here's what one pastor said. I've quoted this before. Forgive me. Sometimes prayer can feel like a waste of time. Surely I'm not the only one who feels like this. I've got a lot of stuff to do. I've got books that I need to read, sermons to prepare, kids to play with, diapers to change, and television to watch. When I'm praying, it feels like I'm not doing anything, like I'm just sitting around, like nothing is happening. I need to get moving on my day and start getting things done. I wonder, does that sound like you? Do you go to prayer in the morning and spend most of that time thinking about what you need to get done, itching to move on with your day? I think people struggle to believe there's a reason for their prayers. They believe that God's will is immovable, can never be changed or influenced by their petitions. Perhaps you recognize that you're commanded to pray, but believe that a strong prayer life is nothing more than a form of self-discipline or a tool to grow you in sanctification. It is those things. It is a self-discipline tool, and it is a tool to grow you in sanctification. But because it feels more like an intellectual exercise than a true interchange with God, your prayer life starts to fall away, becoming subordinated to other more pressing things, other more pressing needs in your life. I've got things to do. I suspect if my wife hears that one more time for me, she's going to beat me with a club. I've got things to do. Does that sound like you? Are there more important things pressing on your time? We have a responsibility to pray, regardless of your perceived theological conflict with God's sovereignty. You know that you've been told to pray. But that still doesn't address the question of harmonizing God's sovereignty with our responsibility. So how do we relate Matthew 6, verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? How do we relate to that? Which brings us to our second heading, which is resignation. It's resignation. One theologian has identified three likely responses to this prayer, your will be done. Three cognitive responses. Listen to these. See if any of them resonate with you. The first person believes that God's will be done. But he feels like his will has no part to play. He's passively resigned to God's plans and purposes, like a rag dog tossed around in the tornado of life. Passive resignation. Does that sound like you? The second person is resigned to believing that he can't escape the inevitable. Hard trials have come into his life. And he has submitted to God and to his will, but with resentment. Bitter resignation. I'll expand on that one shortly. But does that sound like you? The third person approaches the issue from a coldly theological point of view. This is our big ditch, friends. God will do whatever he wants to do. He runs the show. He's sovereign. There's no reason to get on our knees and plead with him. That's theological resignation. I wonder if that sounds like you. These three views are alike in that they all assume that there's no reason for us to pray, that God's will is immovable, immutable. He runs the show. It can never be changed or influenced by our petitions. You're confident that the will of God will be done, but you're a spectator on God's stage. Thy will be done, Lord. Whatever you want to do, I can't do anything about it anyway. Thy will be done. It's a passive resignation to the will of God. Do you fail to pray because you don't believe your prayers will do anything anyway? You don't believe that your prayers rarely matter, that they will make a difference? Beloved, this passive resignation betrays a profound lack of faith. It's a forgivable lack of faith, but it's a lack of faith nevertheless. I mean, if you believe with all your heart that your prayers would receive an immediate answer from God, immediate action, you'd be on your knees 24 hours a day, wouldn't you? You'd be praying for nations, praying for the lost, praying for the sick, praying for the souls of your children. When you don't believe your prayers are effective, you're admitting defeat. God, I don't have any kind of faith that my prayer is going to do a bit of good, so I'm just going to tack on thy will be done because I know that'll cover everything else. It's covering your bases in prayer. There's a fascinating example of this in Acts chapter 12. Turn with me there. Acts chapter 12. James has just been beheaded in prison. Now, Peter's in prison, and the church is getting worried. There's been a pushback against the saints, and they're concerned about Peter's life expectancy. And so some disciples go over to Mary's house. Peter's languishing in prison, and they start a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12. They pray, oh God, release Peter. And while they're fervently praying, as good saints do, an angel of the Lord came to Peter and sprung him from his cell. Hallelujah, right? Answer for prayer, immediate and material. So Peter figured he'd head on over to the prayer meeting and visit with them. What a great surprise he had in store for them. But he comes and he bangs on the door, and the servant Rhoda answers the door. I'm reading from verse 13 of Acts chapter 12. And when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing there. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Theologically astute. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. So Peter's at the door. Rhoda's all excited. In fact, she's so excited she forgets to let him in. Instead, she runs back to tell everybody the great news that the subject of their prayers is at the door. What could be better news than that? And how do they respond to Rhoda's great news? "Rhoda, you're out of your mind. You're bonkers. Poor Rhoda's had too much sun today. After all, that's why we're having our prayer meeting, right? It's so that Peter will be released from jail. He couldn't possibly be standing at the door." But with Rhoda's persistence and Peter's knocking at the door, they finally go to see what the excitement is about. Look at verse 16. How did they react? They were what? They were amazed. Why? They were amazed because just like us, they didn't believe in the efficacy of their prayers either. They were amazed. Beloved, why shouldn't we believe that God can answer prayer, that he will answer prayer, and furthermore, that he'll answer our prayers immediately? My friends, God doesn't play games with us. If it's in his will to do so, he will answer your prayers. He'll answer your prayers regardless. We can believe that and know that to be true. But this is an example of passive resignation. Or perhaps you're one of those who are bitterly resigned to the inevitable. God has brought trials into your life, and they're hard. I know they're hard. You submit to the will of God, but you submit with resentment. Although you might not characterize it that way out loud. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. William Barclay said that some people say, "Thy will be done," not because they wish to say it, but because they've accepted the fact that they can't possibly say anything else. They've accepted the fact that God is too strong for them, that it's useless to batter their heads against the walls of the universe. Perhaps if you've lost a loved one or you've suffered greatly, you too have bitterly prayed, "God, your will be done," but it's through clenched teeth, bitterly resigned to the pain you're experiencing. I know that trials are hard. They can hurt like nothing else, but God truly cares. He loves us so much that he died in the midst of his love for us. We tend to forget that in our trials. That was bitter resignation. The last position is theological fatalism. It's a common trap for us cold-hearted conservatives. God is going to do what he's going to do, and he runs everything, and it's all cut and dried, so don't worry about it. There's no pleading, though. There's no intensity or passion to your prayers. So we have three possible responses to God's will: passive resignation, bitter resignation, and a cold theological resignation. Basically, fatalism. But we're not being fatalistic when we say, "Your will be done." We're not fatalistically submitting to God's overarching will, for which we have absolutely no alternatives. And that brings us to our third point this evening. It's rebellion. Rebellion. You won't find fatalism in the Bible, my friends. You don't need to be resigned to the inevitable, like it or not. There is a choice. In the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, Jesus tells of a lady who has been wronged in some way. She goes to the local judge to seek vengeance, but he turns her away. We don't know why. But eventually, with her persistence, the judge yields and gives her justice. Jesus said God gives justice to his elect who cry to him night and day. If an unjust judge will give justice to a nagging woman, how much more will a perfect and righteous God give to his children? Don't stop praying, says Jesus. Don't become weary. Continue in prayer. Don't lose heart. There was something going on in this woman's life that was causing her pain. Something that could be resolved through the legal system. And she refused to accept whatever it was. We don't know what it was, but there's an implicit suggestion in the parable that she had the right to not accept it. Whatever it was that was bothering her, she had the right for it to go away. MacArthur calls prayer a way of rebellion against the world and its fallenness. It's a rebellion against sin. It's a rebellion against anything that goes against God's original design. The persistent widow is rebelling against her unjust circumstances. Prayer is rebelling against every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation, every deed, every word, and every movement that is at odds with the will of God. Praying your will be done is rebelling against the evil in the world. It's rebelling against the inevitability of sin and the consequence of that sin. But the very idea of praying, God, your will be done, implies that God's will is not always done. Positively, God's actions can be influenced by your prayers. They can. And negatively, God desires things that don't always happen. There are many things in this world that do not reflect God's desire for mankind. And there are many things that happen in this world that are a part of the fall. Things that were never a part of God's perfect design. Things that should never be. God's will is not always done. An example, a child dies. Perhaps of a terrible disease or a car accident. And someone says, well, it's the Lord's will. He's in control. Or you have the mom who's desperately needed by her husband and children. But she's racked with cancer and she's fading fast. And somebody says, it's the Lord's will. Well, there's a disaster, a train wreck, a flood, an earthquake. And if you look at things in this way, it'll suck the energy right out of your prayer life. In this context, stay with me here. In this context, it's not God's will. Entering into sin is not God's will. And the consequences thereof are not God's will. I've heard people say, a good God wouldn't send a 5-year-old boy or cause a 5-year-old boy to die of leukemia. A good God wouldn't cause a 5-year-old boy to die of leukemia. And that'd be right. Our God is good, and he doesn't cause little children to die. Death is a result of sin. And he uses sin sinlessly. But he doesn't cause sin. Think about the blind man healed by Jesus. The disciples wanted to know if it was his sin or the sin of his parents that caused him to be born blind. It wasn't either, but it was both, wasn't it? It's sin and the consequences of sin that caused tragedy. It's not God's will. Where did our passion go? Our anger towards sin. We don't need to passively accept the death of a 5-year-old boy. We don't storm the throne of God. Beowulf said, God loves to have a hero come with a heroic faith. God loves to have a hero come with a heroic faith. We don't storm the gates. We should. Beloved, God's will isn't always done. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy is the young shepherd of the church at Ephesus. He's been sent out there to take over. And for whatever reason, they had stopped praying for the lost. Paul's writing to Timothy, in part urging him to make prayer the priority it should be. And praying for the lost, the priority that should be. So reading from verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 4 again. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What do we do with that? We know that not all people are saved. We're not universalists, are we? It's not God's desire that people go to hell. God's will is not always done. He may permit something to happen, but it isn't always his desire that things happen as they do. Here's how one theologian explains verse 4. There's a distinction between God's desire and his eternal saving purpose. A distinction between God's desire and his eternal saving purpose. His eternal purposes transcend his desires. He's got a greater purpose than all of this, to which even his desires are subordinated. That's a concept that I have a hard time wrapping my brain around. But I think we see it clearly in Scripture. For example, God doesn't want men to sin. He hates sin with all his being, and he hates its consequences. But there must be consequences for sin. Ultimately, God's choices are determined by his sovereign, eternal purposes and not his desires. Which brings us to the fourth and final point, is revelation. Revelation. God has ordained that our prayers interact with his revealed will. So what is God's revealed will? And how do our prayers interact with it? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." If we find ourselves struggling over the will of God, we do well to begin here. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. We see a distinction here between the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. The secret things of God are those things he has chosen to keep to himself. That's the hidden will of God. And to quote John Calvin, the hidden will of God is none of our business. But as you know, we're not left in the dark either. There's also that part of God and his plans that he's chosen to reveal to us. We talk about his sovereign revealed will. And we can analyze it as it's been given to us in Scripture. We can systematize it. We can break it down to understand it better. God always causes his sovereign will to come to pass. I praise him for that. Nothing can thwart the sovereign will of God. He's not an open theist wondering what's going to happen next. He's in control of things. The crucifixion is a great example of God's sovereign will. He decreed that Christ should die on a cross in Jerusalem at a very specific time in history. That decree had to come to pass. There was no option there. His son had to die in a very specific way at a very specific time and at the hands of very specific people. It was irresistible. It had to happen. And if anyone doubts the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all things, including people, I would suggest you study the events surrounding the crucifixion. So many elements, including the acts of men, had to work together to result in the crucifixion of our Lord. If you do a study of the prophecies that point to the crucifixion, it is mind-blowing how many prophecies point and had to be fulfilled in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, in order for those prophecies to be true. Absolutely incredible. One might say miraculous. And then we have his will of desire, otherwise known as his perceptive or permissive will. While his sovereign will cannot be resisted, his perceptive will can be resisted. We do it all the time. We rebel and sin. God has allowed us some freedom, for good or for bad, within the realm of his perceptive or permissive will. All things will come to pass according to God's will. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But he may permit some things to come to pass that are not in accord with his will of desire. He may allow some things to come to pass in which he doesn't take pleasure. His will of desire is subordinated to his greater purposes. He may even allow some things to come to pass that he hates, like the death of 5-year-old children. He hates sin, but he has permitted sin. He hates death. It was never a part of the great design. But he allows cancer and disease and war and famine, natural tragedies. Our prayers will not change God's sovereign, determinative will. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you don't need to return there, but God rebukes his people. He gave them a chance to repent, but he knew that they would not repent. And so he tells Jeremiah to not pray for them. Kind of interesting. He says, "Do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." God told Jeremiah that praying for the Israelites would be fruitless. God would not answer his prayers. And so in this case, at least, prayer was incompatible with God's sovereign plan for Israel. He had already determined what he was going to do, and nothing his faithful servant did, we're talking about Jeremiah here, including interceding in prayer, would change God's sovereign plan. So there are circumstances under which we can say that prayer is incompatible with the determinations of God. To quote S. Lewis Johnson, there are times when prayer is utterly useless. A shocking statement. But we're not privy to what those determined plans are. It's not our place to pick and choose or assess what things we'll pray about or what things God will respond to. That's God's domain. It's God's domain. And so in all things, we go to God in prayer. By the way, in that Jeremiah 7 passage, we see conditional talk from God. If you do this, then I will do that. But we also see that God knew Israel's heart and knew that they would not respond. When God gives conditions, it should never be taken to mean that he's dependent on us to meet the terms of those conditions. Or that we should consider ourselves as self-reliant in meeting the condition that he just laid out. All over the Bible, we see God speaking to people in conditional language. If you do this, I will do that. It looks like God is telling us what we have to do and then sitting back and waiting to see if we'll do it. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We're all over the Bible this evening. I apologize for that. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In this passage, Hezekiah sent out messengers throughout the land with a summons to repentance. Some bad behavior had been going on, and Hezekiah is sending out messengers with a summons to repentance. And here's how it goes, starting in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. If you're following along, I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. There's that conditional language. Return to the Lord so that he may return to you. We see this phrase numerous times in the Bible. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It goes on, verse 7. Don't be like your fathers and your brothers who are faithless to the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary. And serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may be turned away from you. So don't be resistant. Yield to God, and then his anger will be turned away. And then in verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the messengers went from city to city, but the people laughed at them and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So the people mocked Hezekiah and his messengers, but some humbled themselves and responded appropriately. And if you stop right there, you could argue that they had sovereign, decisive, self-determining free will, that God was waiting on them to respond in a certain way. The people of Asher, of Manasseh, and Zebulun repented so that God's wrath would be turned away from them. But verse 12 changes everything. Take a look at verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king commanded by the word of the Lord. The word also tells us that Judah responded in the same way as the other three. The hand of God gave them one heart to do what was commanded of them. They responded positively to the call to repentance because God gave them a heart to do so. The condition stands, though. They had to return to the God of Abraham so that he might return to them. But verse 12 tells us that God wasn't standing back and waiting for them to respond. He gave them a heart to do so. He gave them the ability to do so. He made it possible for them to respond, but their actions were a required part of the transaction. Likewise, we should never infer that when God gives us alternate conditions, that he leaves us to fulfill those conditions. God did the work in Judah's heart that needed to be done in order for him to respond to them appropriately. Okay, so in some specific circumstances, prayer is incompatible with the determinations of God. Of course, those specific circumstances are unknown to us. And so in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we should let our requests be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. God knows the end, but there are many things that may be impacted by our prayers. For example, in Deuteronomy 9, Moses is contemplating God's anger toward his people. God was ready to destroy Israel again for her disobedience. But Moses fell down in prayer before the Lord, begging for mercy on Israel's behalf. And as a result of the prayer, God relented. He didn't carry out the judgment he had threatened. It wasn't God changing his mind. God always knew what he was going to do. God does what he needs to do, and he says what he needs to say in order for humanity to fulfill that perfect plan. God said through his prophet Isaiah, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Does that sound like a God who's waiting for us to respond to him? He's sovereign. He's unchanging. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But he's appointed prayer as the means for men and women to receive his blessings and to fulfill his purposes. In Matthew 7:7, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." That means that we should pray in spite of what we know about the immutability of God. Even though God is unchanging, Scripture makes it very clear that the blessings we receive from him are received by prayer. There's no contradiction here. In John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," note the caveats there, "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And in 1 John 5:14, John says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Again, note the caveats. All things are determined by God. Reason then says that if men are asked to pray, then those prayers must have been foreordained to be the means for the accomplishment of the purposes of God. I'll say that again. It was a mouthful. If men are asked to pray, reason says, then those prayers must have been foreordained to be the means for the accomplishment of the purposes of God. If God wants to do something, he will do it. But our prayers are a necessary part of that plan. Isn't that amazing? If God has ordained all things that are going to come to pass, but then he tells us to pray, then putting these things together, we can conclude that he has determined that our prayers are the means by which he intends to accomplish his ends. Our prayers are the means by which he intends to accomplish his ends. Further, prayer affects the means, but it doesn't affect the ends. That's an important distinction. Prayer affects the means, but not the ends. God himself is unchangeable, immutable. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Psalm 102:27, you, God, are the same and your years have no end. God is unchangeable. That doesn't mean, however, that his actions are unchangeable. Notice, I'm not saying that he didn't know what those actions would be and he made a sudden left turn somewhere. He knew what his plans would be. They're foreordained. We need to harmonize these things. His actions may change when circumstances warrant it. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he went up and down the streets preaching destruction on the town, didn't he? It was his message from the Lord. But the Ninevites repented. Jonah 3:10 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he relented." Some of your texts may even say God repented. In other words, he changed his actions toward them. But God didn't change his mind, did he? He didn't somehow change because of their repentance, but the circumstances changed. And consequently, our unchanging God acted in a way that from a human standpoint seems different. It wasn't God who changed, though. It was the Ninevites who changed. They're the ones who repented. We're almost done, I promise. Let's look at one more example of God engaging men in this great plan of redemption. Turn with me to the book of Matthew again, but chapter 9 this time. God is engaging men in his great plan of redemption. Jesus is looking out over the crowd and he takes pity on them. Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. In his good work on the doctrines of grace, John Piper comments on this passage. I'll quote him. He says, "Don't you think God knows who is needed to get the harvest? God wants us to ask him to send out laborers. Yet he knows better than I do what needs to be done. Incredible as it is, this is the way God has set up the world. The Great Commission will happen through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is going to be preached as people pray for laborers. The Great Commission will happen. We believe that, don't we? The elect will come to salvation. We believe that. But it's only as a result of praying for evangelists and preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Jesus commands that men pray in order that God's foreordained goals may be accomplished. So God has sovereign plans that cannot be shaken, yet he requires man's prayers as a part of the process, as a part of the means to the end. That to me is incredible. It's a tricky concept to wrap our brains around. He uses weak and disobedient vessels like you and me to bring about unchangeable plans that were put into motion before eternity even began. Boy, regardless of your view of election, God uses us as a mechanism within the sovereign machine of salvation. That's incredible. That he could use us as weak vessels before to fulfill something that was set in motion before time even began. That's incredible. Our prayers may be the means to the accomplishment of the divinely predestined ends of God. I hope that excites you. That's incredible. The doctrine of predestination doesn't teach that certain events will come to pass independent of other events. Rather, one predestined event issues from another predestined event. Predestination doesn't refer to the ends only. It refers to the means by which the ends are accomplished. As Dabney pointed out, wherever it was God's eternal purpose that any man should receive grace, it was his purpose equally that that man should ask. So the grace that God promises is grace that he promises in response to prayer. It also refers to God purposes the means as well as the end. The preaching of the gospel is as much predestined as the believing of the gospel and the resulting faith. Prayer affects the means. It does not affect the ends. Our prayers touch the means by which things are accomplished. It touches the means and it affects the means, but it doesn't affect God. He is immutable. He is unchanging. Prayer does not change an unchanging God. It doesn't change his sovereign will. The purpose of prayer is not to change God. The purpose of my prayer is to change me. The purpose of your prayer is to change you. Instead of being a discouragement to prayer, God's sovereignty is a beautiful incentive to prayer. Do you see that? God's will be done. And we can pray with an incredible sense of destiny, knowing that our prayers are heard and have value and impact, and they change lives. Think of that. God wills the means and he wills the ends. And God is interested in your prayers. He's interested in your prayers. Sinful creature that you are. And those prayers belong to his purposes. Every time you get down on your knees, my friends, you're participating in the sovereign will of God, accomplishing something he has pre-planned out of his wisdom in eternity past. Can I beg you, if your prayers are lacking, if they have no passion, no power, get on your knees, lie prostrate before your holy God, as Martin Luther used to do. Beg him for forgiveness. Then go, attend to the throne of grace. Spend time with your beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Spend time with your friend. He loves you. He loves you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for prayer. I thank you for the amazing privilege that it is to come before you and pray without having somebody come between us like a priest, that we may get on our knees or lie on our faces before you and pray to you, knowing that your Son, Jesus Christ, our friend, our Lord, our Savior, knowing that he will intercede and he will take our weak and humble prayers and make them something beautiful. Oh God, our opportunity to pray to you is one that is so sadly neglected, so sadly ignored. Lord, I pray for somebody in this room or somebody within the sound of my voice who hears this passage, this sermon, that they may have a passion to pray. That passion may be rekindled. The desire to talk to you may be born again. Lord, we thank you for this time and we love you and we give you praise and glory for all things. You are sovereign, and for that we are humbled and we are excited to be a part of your sovereign plan for this world. And come, Lord Jesus, we look forward to worshiping you in person. Lord, you are good to us and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.